We've been doing a series on the church, and I was initially going to do the church meeting tonight, especially in the light of the fact that the Congregational Library lecture that's being delivered on Wednesday is on the subject of the church meeting. But then I thought, well, really, before you can deal with the church meeting, you also have to deal with the subject of church membership. And I was then thinking what I would do is to do church membership and the church meeting. And then I came to the conclusion that that would have us here for about an hour and a half. And so it's wise to split them up into two. And so we'll look at church membership tonight. And we will look at the church meeting next week. So we've seen a quick review of where we've come from. We've been looking at the doctrine of the church. The word church, as it appears in Scripture, is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means an assembly or a gathering. It does not refer to buildings or to denominations. We suffer from having an English word that is used to translate ecclesia, although the word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord. And so, since it means of the Lord, it could be applied to all sorts of things. But if we're going to use it as a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, we should be consistent and not use it for buildings or denominations and such like. We've had a look at various aspects of the church, how it's not an organisation, though it is organised. We've seen how churches are independent. We've seen how churches are governed by elders who look after the spiritual life of churches. We have looked at deacons and seen how deacons look after the temporal aspects of church life. We have looked and seen the priesthood of all believers, that all people who are Christians are in fact priests in the New Testament. And so we're coming tonight to consider the subject of membership. Now, some people will say there isn't anything in the scriptures at all about membership. Clearly, they've never read Colossians chapter 5. If you read Colossians chapter 5, you'll see quite clearly it spells out in great detail the teaching on church membership. Unfortunately, for those who are very insistent upon the biblical doctrine of church membership, there is no Colossians chapter 5.
There might be.
So that raises the issue of why do people talk about church membership when there is no clear teaching on it? While it is true that there is no clear teaching on the subject of church membership, that does not mean it is not a biblical concept. We could apply the same logic to the doctrine of the Trinity. Where is the Trinity clearly spelled out? And the answer is nowhere. As we read through the scriptures, we discover that there is God the Father. We discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And we read that the Holy Spirit also is God. And so from these various passages throughout the scriptures, we conclude that since the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God, then God must exist in three persons. That is the inevitable conclusion we are driven to from a variety of passages in the scriptures. And church membership is very much like that. It's not spelled out in words of one syllable, but the concept is there. And so those who insist there is no church membership in the Bible do have problems dealing with a variety of passages. If we turn to Acts chapter 2, which we've already looked at in the morning, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the gospel has been preached by Peter, and a large number of people have responded. In verse 37 of Acts 2, they heard what Peter was saying, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? They were added to the number of members of the church. If we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4. We read again about the consequence of the preaching of Peter. And as a consequence of their preaching, they arrested Peter and John. But in verse 4 we read that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it's usually reckoned that this is not 5,000 additional to what we've read in chapter 2. This is 5,000 including those in chapter 2. We are given numbers of those who have been added to the church. Now some people would refer you to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and verse 13. As a consequence of the death of Ananias and Sapphira and the signs and wonders being done by the apostles, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And you will find some people will quote that verse and say, see, the word there is join, and they are thinking that this is talking about people joining the church. I think that's a bit too strong, and it's trying to say too much from that verse. I think it's a bit thin, so it's not something that you'd want to rest upon. But when we do turn to chapter 6, we find as a consequence of problems with distributing food amongst the Hellenists and the Hebrews, verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. The believers in Jerusalem were a clearly identifiable number. And the 12 said to them, it's not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you, from among those who are identified as being believers and therefore members of the church, men, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, all the believers, an identifiable number. And so they chose the seven that they did. And then these they set before the apostles. They set, who is the they? The they must be the number of believers. They set them before the apostles and prayed and laid hands on them. Also, we have to consider the exercise of church discipline in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 18 is an important passage on the subject of church discipline. And Jesus is saying how church discipline is to be exercised. Chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, clearly an identifiable number of people. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus is talking about an identifiable group of people to whom a matter of discipline can be taken. And we have very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 the whole issue about discipline in practice. There is the particular issue of the man who is in an immoral relationship. And Paul says this man should be put out of your gathering. He should cease to be a member of the church until he repents. Now, it's pretty much the whole chapter, and I'm not going to read it all. But he's saying there that you should purge the evil person from among you. You must not have immoral people within your midst. You must not have people identified with the group of believers. And so, therefore, there is an identifiable group of believers from whom he must be excluded. It's not just an amorphous mass. There is a clearly definable group of people. And when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and again we have reference to widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the husband of one wife and having a reputation for good works.
The husband of one wife?
Having been the wife of one husband. Indeed. Well, the only women who are allowed to preach, according to Scripture, are those who are the husband of one wife. So she has... should have been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows. So Paul's talking about a list. He's talking about enrollment. He's talking about a list of widows who are real widows who are eligible for the church's charity. But there are other widows who do not qualify to be on that list. These are people who were to be identified. And they were to be identified and enrolled. And the implication is that if they did that just for the widows, they would also have done that for those who were recognised to be believers. And then also we read in a number of passages about church members being told to submit to their leaders and their leaders to shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted to them, which has been put into their charge. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians verse 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. If you have a group of believers who constitute a church, it is these who are to give honour to their elders, and the elders are to shepherd them. The elders are not told to shepherd those who are down in the pub getting drunk. They are to shepherd the church of God, the church of the living God, the church which Christ bought with his own blood. And then in the two shorter letters of John, that's 2 John and 3 John, we have these references. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that's the teaching about Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Is this saying that when the JWs come and knock on your door, you should not invite them into the house? I don't think that's what John means. I think what John means is that churches in the first century did not have church buildings. They met in people's homes. And so John is saying, do not admit these people into church meetings, which are meetings for believers only, those who are identified as being believers. You read in a number of places about the church in their house. Paul sends greetings to Ananias and Sapphira, for example, to greet them and the church in their house. Oh, I meant Aquila and Priscilla. That's who I thought I was saying. And then in chapter 3 John chapter 6. Actually, it should be 9, not 6. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, other believers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes has set himself up as being someone important, being more important than John, doesn't receive what John says, and thinks he is so important that he himself, Diotrephes, can admit or dismiss people from the church. And John is saying this man is wrong. But the church clearly must be an identifiable group of people who can be admitted and from whom you can be excluded. So we could go through a whole load of other references which say essentially the same thing. The scriptures speak about a body of believers in a given place. So Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he writes to the church at Corinth, he writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing to an identifiable group of people. And the implication of that, in the same way you conclude the Bible teaches that God is three persons in one God, so we draw the conclusion that there is such a concept within the scriptures of church membership, of people being identified as members of a particular church. So the next question is, who is eligible to be a member of a church? And I think consistently through the scriptures, the answer is, it is believers and believers only. It is those who have a credible profession of faith. Right at the beginning in Acts chapter 2, those added to their number were those who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of their sins. As you go through, you find there are such references. Those who are received into the fellowship of the church are those who have repented and who have believed and who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll go to some churches. I was looking up some websites this afternoon, and you will find that they are saying, much as I am tonight, but they would say, so who should we allow into the church? Well, we should allow into the church those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been baptized, and who agree with our statement of faith. You've heard me referring to this verse many times before, Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul spells this out with great clarity. Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another, just as they have been baptized, as they agree with your statement of faith, as the women wear hats, and as the men wear smart pinstriped suits. Doesn't say that. Paul says, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. There is only one question that we ask concerning people who say that they wish to be members of the church, and that is this. Has Christ received you? Which is another way of saying, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other qualification. Now, Baptists will argue that baptism is essential as well. You can't be a church member until you've been baptized. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture speaks as if baptism is normal and expected of everyone who is a believer. It is unusual for someone to be a believer and not baptized. But what Paul, Peter and the others don't say is that to be a member of the church you must be baptized. It says you must be a believer. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaks about those whom he baptized, or rather didn't. He says, I am glad I did not baptize any of you. Oh, except, and mentions one or two people. For Paul, baptism wasn't the be-all and end-all that some people make you think it is. What was important is that these people believed. Baptism is not essential to church membership. All believers should be baptized. All believers should be baptized as soon as they believe. They shouldn't wait, they should be baptized immediately. And it shouldn't be a case of, oh, you believed, now we'll give you a set of discipleship classes, which will take about 6 months, and then we'll let you think about it, and then you can decide if you wish to offer yourself for baptism. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says, repent, believe, and be baptized. Nothing about a discipleship class. Repent and believe, and be baptized. So as soon as someone's converted, they should be baptized. Oh, but we've got to organize a special meeting. Scripture doesn't say anything about special meetings. Scripture says, you've been converted, we'll baptize you. If there was someone here with us tonight, an unconverted person, and suddenly they were converted in the midst of us, I would say, hang on a minute, I'll go and get a bowl, and I baptize them here and now. That would be the pattern that we're given in the scriptures. But it shows how far we've deviated from the scriptures when we start adding things to what the Bible actually says. Now, people would argue this is because of experience over the years, and there are so many spurious professions of faith, then we need to make sure someone genuinely is converted. Well, perhaps we should improve our gospel message and make sure we're communicating the biblical gospel, and that way we'll have fewer false professions. But it's on the basis of a credible profession of faith. We baptize someone, it's on the basis of a credible profession of faith that we receive someone. And we don't say to them, you've got to dot every I and cross every T of this statement of faith. Because the scripture doesn't say that. It says, has Christ received them? And someone may be totally ignorant of who Maha Shalal Hashbaz was. They may be totally ignorant of all the ins and outs of who Jesus is and what he's done. They may be totally ignorant of a whole host of things in the scriptures. But that's not a requirement for church membership. What is required for a person to be a member of a church is that they have repented and believed and been received by Christ. That's the question we should ask. The only other thing we would add is, if this person has repented, then they will have ceased to be immoral. And if a person continues to live an immoral life, that's an indication that they're not a true believer, and then they would be excluded. And if someone had been received and then proved to be immoral, then we'd exclude them. Or if someone said, oh, Christ has received me, but of course he's a spaceman who's come from a spaceship that is in fact hidden on the other side of the moon. There are some people who believe that. Or who say that Jesus was merely a demigod or some super angel and not in fact God himself. If they were to start to spout false doctrine, if they were to say that the way we come to Christ is by eating bread or drinking wine, and that's how we come to Christ, well, clearly these things are wrong. These things are not what the Bible teaches. And so then we would not receive them, because we would conclude Christ can't have received them, because the Christ they say they believe in isn't the Christ of the Bible. And it's important that when we speak to people about whether Christ has received them, that they have some inkling of what they're talking about. People have come to Christ for salvation. Some people come to Christ because they're drunkards, and they think that they'll be able to get over their drunkenness by coming to Christ. Some people come to Christ because their marriage is falling apart, and they think if they come to Christ, then their marriage might be preserved, or possibly if their marriage continues to fall apart, they'll know some comfort from that. All sorts of things. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, is frequently said. That's not the reason why people should come to Christ. People should come to Christ to find forgiveness for their sins and to get right with God. And so these are the sort of questions we ask to determine whether Christ has received a person. And if, on the basis of what they say, we conclude Christ has received them, well, if Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? Am I better than Christ? Am I more knowledgeable than Christ? Am I superior to Christ in wisdom and honour? I think not. If Christ appears to have received them, who am I to turn them away? I can't put up additional barriers that he hasn't put up. He has spelled out for us in the scriptures, through Paul, we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them, for the glory of God. There is no other basis upon which we should receive people into membership. And churches that add additional things, I think, are wrong. I've been in a church, I was not allowed to be a member. One reason was because they only admitted us about once every 6 months, and I wasn't going to be there long. Another reason was because they believed that you have to be immersed in order to be biblically baptized, and I didn't believe in immersion. And they would have excluded me, even though I would have agreed with lots of other things that they believed. But on that issue, I disagreed with them, and they'd have said, sorry, you can't be a member. And there are all sorts of other barriers that churches up and down the country and throughout the world erect beyond what the scriptures teach. And I think in every situation they're wrong. But you can go the other way, in a different way, and you can receive people because they nod their head and agree with your statement of faith, but they know nothing about having been received by Christ. And I have heard stories, and this is particularly in Scotland, in a certain denomination, where if you assent to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they'll let you be a member. They don't ask you, has Christ received you? All they're asking is, do you believe right doctrine? And it's possible for an unbeliever to give assent to right doctrine. Right doctrine is good, and it's important. But it's not right doctrine that we're looking for. We're looking for right belief. We're looking for as far as we can detect, we're looking to see what the state of people's hearts is. Has Christ received them? If Christ receives them, we receive them. If they merely acknowledge that certain things are true, that might be an indication, but it doesn't prove that they're believers. We want to know, has Christ received them? So, from these few scriptures we've looked at, and we could look at others, but from these, we see that church membership is a reality. Whether we acknowledge it or not, there are some churches who say church membership isn't found in the Bible, so therefore we don't have church membership. But although they might not have a list of members, in practice, they do have church membership. The minister, the elders, the deacons, they know who they recognise as believers, and so therefore they're recognising who the members are. You also have the issue of, if you're going to have a church meeting, who do you allow to come into the church meeting to make decisions? And we will, God willing, be looking at the church meeting next week. So, church membership is something that is there in the scriptures, and even those who deny it's there in the scriptures do practice some form of church membership. So we conclude that all believers who are members of the universal Church of Christ, that is the Church of Christ throughout the world and throughout time, all members of the universal Church of Christ should be members of a local expression of the Church. So that raises the question, what church should we join? Now, if you were to come early enough on a Sunday morning and stand at the chapel gate, you would see numerous cars drive past the chapel gate as they go off to various churches in the surrounding area. Perhaps they don't like me. Perhaps they don't like one of you. Perhaps they say, well, if they're going there, I'm not going there. Doesn't seem a very good reason. It's a bit childish. As far as I can see from the scriptures, believers should attend the nearest gospel church, real, true church, that there is. And they shouldn't just say, oh, we're going to go off somewhere else. Sadly, we've had people pass through, and they've come once, and they've said to us, this happened to us in London as well, where we had regular attendance of 10. And people would come along and they'd say, we like you. We like what we hear. But you're so small, we really want somewhere bigger. But there was one family of four who came along, and they'd recently come back from being missionaries in Thailand, and they said, we'd love to join you, but you're so small. We want to be anonymous. We want to go and sit at the back and not have to be involved. And that, as it happened, they did, in effect, join with us. But so many others, there must have been about 50 people who came along during the 4 years we were there, who said the same thing. We'd love to join you, but you're so small, we want somewhere bigger. If they'd all stayed, we'd have been a lot bigger. But I think it's wrong-headed thinking on the part of some believers. The nearest gospel church. There are churches like us, small village churches, scattered throughout the country, and they struggle. One of the reasons they struggle is because there might be 24 other believers in the village who every Sunday get in their cars and drive off to the big church in town because it's a big church. And they can get away with doing nothing. And the scriptures don't teach that Christians should do nothing. Christians should do what they're gifted by God to do. But it's a good excuse for not doing anything. Oh, well, it's a big church. Someone else can do it. In a small church, everybody has to be involved. But what happens if I get upset with someone? What if I fall out with so-and-so? Well, if you fall out with so-and-so, you read Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and sort it out with them. You're brethren in Christ. You shouldn't have conflicts between you. Go and resolve it. And it might be a personality clash. I just don't like that sort of person. But they're a brother in Christ. And you have to learn to live with people like that. After all, in eternity, not only are they going to be there, there's going to be lots of people like them there. We're going to spend an awful long time with them in eternity. Why don't we get used to people like that here and now? But I don't like that preacher. So? That's not a valid reason. In the scriptures, we are told to join ourselves to local churches and to be involved with them. And admittedly, there are ministers of some churches and they're not really very good. But so what? Here is a body of believers in Christ who together should be seeking to support one another within the context of the church and within the context of their wider geographical area in seeking to spread the gospel. What we should be doing is what Jesus commanded in John chapter 13. And I could quote this from memory because it is so well known, I'm sure, to all of us. But John chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you drive past the meeting place of other believers and avoid them like the plague and go off somewhere else to have fellowship with people in another town or village. Is that what Jesus says? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, even those we don't get on with. And there are people we don't get on with. But if they're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might not get on with them, but we are still to love them, and we are to express our love to them. So let's not, the phrase be, see how these Christians avoid one another. Rather, let's seek to follow what Jesus says and to let the world know how much we love one another, and to prove we are his disciples by loving one another and seeking to do one another good, by speaking to one another about the gospel, by speaking to one another about how Christ has received us, and joining ourselves together into a local body of believers, so we are identified as those who are members of the church, a clearly identifiable number of believers. There are some churches where they say we don't have a formal membership, we have an informal membership. That is, all those who we know profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we just receive them as members. So we don't have a formal membership, some churches say. So whether you have a formal or an informal membership, you're still identifying those who are the believers. And in this church, we're sort of halfway between the two. We have a sort of formal membership and we have a sort of informal membership. But the important thing is whether or not Christ has received us. So we will, God willing, go on next time and we will consider how churches make decisions in the church meeting, which is an important element of what the Bible says about how churches should function. So, any questions or comments?